thank you so much for the invitation to come and to be a part of this. You have Brother Coral coming, and Brother Coral's a story in his own right. You are in for a treat. And my recommendation is listen while he preaches, all right? Just listen while he preaches. He and Brother Vineyard oftentimes got together, and it was quite funny to just listen to the stories those two guys could manufacture. And there's a lot of truth to what they have to say. But Brother Coral, when he gets done with a subject, you have been exhausted on that subject. He's a tremendous preacher. God is greatly using him. I'm excited for you. Well, if you would tonight, turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 12. I'm just going to have you look up that one verse, but while you're doing that, I'm going to read two verses in the book of Proverbs. The one I want you to find is 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 12. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, the Bible says this, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Two chapters later, in Proverbs 16:25, the Bible says almost exactly the same thing. It changes one word in that verse, and it says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." There is a way which, and there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. How oftentimes we as pastors see people that have chosen a wrong way. You know what's at the end of that path. Sometimes it's a young person. Sometimes it's a headstrong adult. But you know what's at the end of that path, and you do your best to warn them. Now, where you are in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if you wouldn't mind, let me have you stand just in honor of the Word of God. As we begin this message, we're just going to read one verse. The Bible says in verse 12, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." I always get the idea that this is somebody who's standing at a crossroads. And we're going to come to some crossroads in our life. All of us will. Some will be in the days of our youth. Others will be throughout our adulthood. And I want to preach on that topic tonight, standing at the crossroads. When we get to those crossroads, what do we do? Our Heavenly Father, I pray that tonight you'll just help us to close out our revival meeting in a wonderful way. I pray you'll speak to hearts. I pray that you'll anoint our ears and our hearts to be receptive and attentive. I pray you'd empty me and fill me with thy power and thy spirit. Help me to say nothing, Lord, that I should not add. Help me not to omit anything that I should include. But dear Lord, please speak to hearts tonight. May decisions be made now that'll impact our lives while we're here on earth. And Lord, help us to enjoy eternity because we were obedient to the Word of God. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Now, life is full of decisions that we make when we're standing at those crossroads that we must face in life. Now, the character and epitaph of our lives will be based upon the decisions we make while standing at those crossroads. We've got heroes throughout history who made right decisions at huge crossroad times in their life. Now, some make wise decisions, and they're revered for the decisions that they make. They're remembered forever by everybody for wise decisions they made. For example, in the days of your youth, to be obedient to parents and authority, to do your best in everything, to live every day to its fullest as if it were your last day on earth. Jonathan Edwards lived that way. That was one of his resolutions. And he was the preacher who preached sinners in the hands of an angry God and helped usher in a period of time in our history called the Great Awakening. That was a great principle to live by for him. To settle on knowing and doing the will of God throughout the entirety of your Christian life. Now, tragically, there are some who make foolish decisions and spend the rest of their lives in misery for the decisions they made. For example, having a flippant attitude toward parents and authority. Or those who have a careless, whatever attitude about everything. I don't know about you, but Mom and Dad, when I get around young people and I hear that word, whatever, it just galls me to no end. Ask a young person a question, whatever. Tell a young person what to do, whatever. Do you have any other words in your vocabulary other than whatever? I could just see me trying that word with my dad, whatever. No. My dad's been in heaven a long time. I shudder to even use that illustration because I think the Lord might just allow him to reach out of heaven and clock me again and say, son, don't you even think about doing that. I wouldn't. And it wasn't because I had a caveman for a dad or, boy, an overbearing ogre of an individual. Oh, no, man. I loved my dad. I had three brothers. And I was kind of getting up there about the same height as my dad. And I said, well, Dad, any day now, I'm just going to pass you by. I'm sorry about that, Dad. I'm going to have to leave you in the dust. I should have never said that. Man, the Lord put the brakes on me. I've been watering my body ever since. I haven't grown a millimeter. I went nose to nose, eyeball to eyeball. That was it. Pow! Same height. Tim went up. Bill went up. John went up. They showed no respect. Not the dad or me, you know. But I think one reason I'm short is I had a brother named John. Oh, John. I mean, if something was going to go haywire in our family, John was right in the middle of it. There's rule number one on a swimming pool wall. It said, no running on the pool deck. Number two, no jumping in the shallow end of the pool. This is John Muir Junior High School. I was on the San Leandro Beavers. I was a swimmer. And I'm in the shallow end of the pool, and I'm over there, and I'm practicing, and I'm swimming my laps, and all of a sudden I hear somebody that sounds like Tarzan. Ah! And I'm just coming up out of the water for a breath of air, and I'm looking around, and all of a sudden it felt like the Goodyear blimp landed on my head. Boom! I'm coming up and got pounded right back into the concrete, and I look at just my brother John. Running across the pool deck, sounded like Tarzan, jumps up in the air as far as he can, landed right on my head. John's favorite word was, oops. You know, I was sitting there thinking, would someone need a chiropractor? Somebody grab one end, somebody grab the other, and stretch me back out to normal. I think that stunted my growth, and that's why I'm a legal midget to this day. And what's John got to say for that? Oops. That's about it. Well, I'll tell you this. We ought to live every day by the motto, if we're concerned with going the wrong way, live by this motto, if it feels good, do it. Now, that's a phrase you hear quite often, but it's not a good one to live by. You know, to live your life as if it were your own and not God's. That's a deadly way to track a good testimony also. Tonight, our country is standing at a crossroads. It is standing at a crossroads. Remember George Washington? He could not tell a lie. Remember Bill Clinton? He couldn't tell the truth. Remember Obama? He couldn't tell the difference. It makes a big difference. It makes a very big difference how our country is led. Now, tonight, our churches stand in the crossroads, and in some cases, in the crosshairs. Tonight, our churches are in danger. Tonight, our homes and our families stand in the crossroads. Our youth stand in the crossroads. You may be standing yourself in the crossroads. The question is, what decision will you make? What path will you pursue from that point of standing at a crossroad? Well, there's some things we ought to keep in mind when we're standing at those crossroads. Number one, remember the Word of God. This message isn't deep tonight. It's simple. It's basics. But how oftentimes people are in trouble for one reason. They neglected the truth of the Word of God. Do you remember those verses in Proverbs 14 and 16? There is a way that, or there is a way which, seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now the Word of God is the source for our salvation. No one gets saved without it. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You could not have gotten saved without the Word of God. You can't live successfully without the Word of God either. Now the Word of God is also our source of security. How I thank the Lord for the security that we have in our salvation. Psalm 56 and verse 3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. I love Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. How about Jeremiah 1:8? Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Acts 18:10, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Sometimes you can get a pretty nasty look. I remember some election days when we lived in Oklahoma City. We had a polling place right around the corner from the house. I'd go into the church early every day anyway, but I always kind of like to get to the polling place early. Some years there would be quite a line, so I figured the earlier I got there, the better. Many times, I'd be the first one in line. Oftentimes, they'd have two lines. They'd have over here a big sign said Republican. Over here, have a big sign that say Democrat. They didn't always separate them that way, but usually in our polling place, they did. So I lined up, and one thing I noticed the first time I went there to vote in that polling place after moving in that neighborhood, there was already a lady over here at that in the other line. So I'm standing here, and if there's a person standing there and staring at you, I'd just soon say hello as to completely ignore them. So she's just staring at me, and I said, "Hello, ma'am. Don't call me ma'am." Yes, sir. If you're not ma'am, you're sir. And there ain't but two possibilities. She didn't look like a sir, but she, apparently wanted to be. She got really rifled about that one. I should not. That's one of those things I thought about and should have just left it as a thought, but I didn't. I just rolled it right out there. I felt like saying, "If I have offended thee, let me say." No, I didn't even feel like saying that. And she stood there and she... I thought, come on, lady, get it out. Get it out. Cough it up there. It's coming. Come on. I didn't know what the deal was. I wasn't one to stand there and stare at her. But she was obviously having a time over there. There weren't but two of us in the room. The poll watchers weren't even there yet. I know that because the poll watchers were the people who live right across the street from me. And so finally they showed up. We had about 5 minutes or so to go until 7 o'clock when the polls would officially open and we could vote. And she finally couldn't contain herself. She says, "Just what do you hope to accomplish with your vote?" She said, "I could take one look at you." She was angry. "I could take one look at you and tell how you're going to vote." I said, "Well, I figured you could do that because I'm standing in this line right here. That might be one clue." She said, "No, even if that name wasn't there and that name wasn't there, I could take one look at you and tell how you're going to vote." I said, "You know something, ma'am? I kind of felt the same way about you." She says, "Just what do you hope to accomplish with your vote?" I said, "Just one thing." "What is it?" I said, "To make sure your vote doesn't count." I think that lady was so mad she didn't know what to say after that. I felt kind of good about that. I just felt like I have made a contribution to the America I knew, and I went on my way. I also told everybody I could that I knew would vote like I did, get down there and vote, because there's people that are voting the other way. So sometimes we won, sometimes we didn't. But can I say this? Every time there was an election, I would be down there. And if I ever got there ahead of her, woo, she huffed and puffed even more than she did the first time we met. You know, I never did know her name. She never would take a tract. But I'll never forget the time that I walked in there and she never did show up. She was older than me. I figured perhaps she passed away. And that was kind of a sad thought. I almost got to the point that I looked forward to the confrontation we were going to have. It was never ugly or anything like that, but it was hilarious to the other people that were watching this going on, especially to the people on my side. They said, "Boy, that was a good one. I wonder what she thought about that." Well, you didn't have to wonder what she thought about that. She was telling everybody what she thought about that. But you know, folks, there are people who live their life in such a way that when they go into eternity, they go into it with nothing but regret. And it doesn't have to be that way. Now, the Word of God is the source for our sanity. 1 Peter 5:7, I love this verse, "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." I love Isaiah 26:3. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." We ought to read the Word of God daily. We ought to meditate upon the Word of God daily. Psalm 39:3. "My heart was hot within me," David said, "while I was musing," that's meditating, "the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue." He thought before he spoke. He meditated before he spoke. We ought to memorize the Word of God. "Thy word have I hidden mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Psalm 119:11. The Lord will do with you and I what we do with the Word of God. We ought to read the Word of God so much that we think the Word of God. We ought to read the Word of God so much that we speak the Word of God. And we certainly ought to read the Word of God so much that we walk the Word of God. Remember the Word of God when you're standing at one of those crossroads. Secondly, and this is important, remember your pastor. Remember your pastor. He's a very important person in your life. Turn with me tonight to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I want you to circle three verses in Hebrews chapter 13. Notice verse 7. "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Now that word conversation doesn't mean what they're speaking. That word conversation means manner of living. You consider the end of their testimony and how it is they're living. You have a sterling example as a pastor. Notice verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule." Now, so first of all, in verse 7, remember them. In verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. "For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Oh, don't ever join up with an effort against your pastor. Don't ever do that. Notice verse 24. "Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you." So remember them in verse 7, obey them in verse 17, and in verse 24, salute them or respect them that have the rule over you. You ought to respect his position. He has the rule over you. He does not replace your parents, but he's a second line of defense and security for you in your walk and in your life. I don't know why in the world parents rise up against the pastor. Hey, the pastor's not there to hurt you, mom and dad. He's there to help you. He's there to back you up. Now, I always felt this way. Hey, if I couldn't agree with the pastor, all right, I'm going to compromise and I'm going to do it his way. You know what I found? That was never a mistake. I can't look to a time when I said, well, that was a mistake, following my pastor or following his advice. By the way, if I go to the pastor and I take his time and ask him a question and what do you think I ought to do, when I get his answer, that's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to waste his time. I had a high school football coach, Coach Brown. I wasn't the biggest guy on the team. You might have guessed that. But boy, when I got an opportunity to play, I wanted to play. And I got in there one time as a halfback. That's back when they called them halfbacks. Now they're not even called that as a position name. But so I got in the game. And the coach said one thing, when I call your number and you're to get the ball, you hit that line and you hit that hole. That play that we call includes your number. That means you're going to get the ball, and it tells you what hole you're going through. And don't you do anything except get that ball, get your head down or up or whatever it needs to be, and hope you keep your head attached when you go through the line and hit that hole. I don't want to see all this broken field running and everything else. And so one play was called, quarterback called the play at a huddle. We got up on the line, and my job on that particular call was go straight ahead of me and hit this hole. And praise the Lord, we had this lineman who was about this wide ahead of me. Hitting that hole was no problem. I was just to go in there and clean up on the block. And so Alan Bernardini was the guy's name. He went roaring through there. It was a hole you could drive a truck through. And I came behind him. And, there was little or nothing to do over there. The main play went around that way. But then he called another number. This time, it was up to us. Alan was going to turn and block a guy that way, and I was going to go straight through that hole with the football. Well, it didn't take long. Man, that ball was snapped. That quarterback turned around. He put the ball right in my stomach. I raised my head, and Alan Bernardini was gone, but a guy bigger than him had taken his place, and he wasn't wearing the same color uniform as me. And I said, hey, Katie, bar the door. Man, I just saw my whole life go before me. I forgot all about what that coach said about no broken field running. I'm not running through that. There's no hole there. I went that way a while. I went that way a while. You know, when this play started, we were on the 3-yard line. And 100 yards later of running, I barely got that thing over the line. We scored. Man, my first touchdown in high school football. And this was a practice game. Didn't even count. Man, whistles blew and everything, and the guy's going, way to go, way to go. Some of them, way to go, way to go. I looked like a helmet with two shoes sticking out underneath. Way to go, Andy, got a touchdown. I thought to myself as I chugged back over to the sideline, coach probably won an autograph. You know? He didn't even look at me. He said, sit down. I turned around. Whoa. What was that? He said, sit down. Where exactly? On the bench. Hey, you don't have to tell all of San Leandro, California. I can hear. I'm not deaf. I thought that. I didn't say that. I went over and I took my place on the pine. And that's where I sat for the rest of the game. I thought, wow, maybe he didn't realize I scored out there. Maybe, he knew. But he knew one thing. I broke a cardinal rule of his. He said, don't go running around like that. Somebody's going to break a leg. I'm not interested in you, Fancy Dan, running around like that. I'm interested in you doing what I tell you to do. So when the practice was over, everybody was running to the gym. We didn't walk anywhere. We ran everywhere. And he said, Bob, you get back here with me. I thought, oof. this isn't going to be good. I went back there. He said, just walk behind me. He was talking to another coach, and I was just walking back. I was holding my helmet when we first started, and then I got to thinking about all this, and I thought, maybe I better put it on. I strapped it and pulled it up real tight, cinched everything else up. Okay, we're ready to go. We walked in there. He said, come here. And he puts his arm around my shoulder pads, and he said, read that sign to me. I said, the coach may not always be right, but he's always the coach. He said, now come down here and read this one. It said, the difference between champ and chump, C-H-A-M-P, C-H-U-M-P, is, and there was a great big U. The difference between champ and chump is you. He said, you're the chump. You listen to me. If you ever want to play again, you listen to me. He was the coach. It didn't matter. He wasn't asking for my opinion. And I can promise you this. I applied that principle not only to him, but to every other coach I had in any other sport in which I participated. You know who else I applied that to? My pastor. And that was good advice.
Yes.
Who are these people that capture the camera lens in a typical game the way it's played this day? The chumps. Get the rebel out there, he gets all the press. Get the guy out there who wants to kneel when the red, white, and blue goes up there like that, causes the whole NFL, the NBA, Major League Baseball, everybody to follow his example. That is a first-rate chump.
Yes, sir.
I don't watch any sports anymore. I love sports. But I've just hung it up. Until all of a sudden, sanity comes back to them. I'm done with sports. I don't need them. I read that thing the other day. Never have needed a movie star. Never have needed a professional athlete. Never had needed a media giant for any of the crossroads I've ever faced in my life. But I'll tell you this, I can't do it without the Word of God. And I can't do it without the pastor. By the way, the Word of God is already there. Parents, pastor's not taking your place. The Word of God is very, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. By the way, it's the first commandment given with promise that your days may be long upon the earth. If you want a long life, learn that word, obey your parents. If you want to think about cutting that life short, you disobey your parents. Respect the pastor's position. Respect his person. He's watching out for you. It's hard to get mad or stay mad at your pastor if you are daily, faithfully praying for him. Mom and Dad, can I tell you something? It's hard for you. Doesn't the Bible say, don't let the sun go down on your wrath? I remember my wife said to somebody, said, I love my husband, I just don't like him right now. Ooh, I knew I crossed the line. Some of you young people look at me like, I don't know what that means. You're not married yet. You'll know what that means. Oh, not me. We're never going to have an argument. I remember the last time my wife and I had an argument, she came to me on her hands and knees. Want to know what she said? Come out from under that bed, you coward. It's a good place to hide when things aren't going good. Well, I'm just funning with you there. But can I tell you this? He is watching out for me and for you. It's hard to get mad or stay mad at your pastor if you're daily, faithfully praying for him. When my wife and I are on our knees and I'm praying for her, she's praying for me, you better believe it's hard to let the sun go down on your wrath. Pray for and with one another. always pray for your pastor and his family. He has responsibilities upon him that you cannot begin to imagine. Respect him. Get to know your pastor. Befriend your pastor. Listen to your pastor. Do not entertain negative thought about your pastor. Do you remember Miriam and Aaron in Numbers chapter 12, verse 1 and 2? Listen. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" Here's the words I want you to remember. And the Lord heard it. Know what they were doing? They were murmuring against Moses, the leader of God's people. Here's what you do when somebody comes up and starts getting critical about your pastor. Pull out a 3x5 card. And as they're saying things about your pastor, just pull out a pen and start writing. And you know what they're going to do? They're immediately going to say, what are you writing? Well, I'm just writing down what you're saying about the pastor. Whoa, what exactly are you going to do with that? I said, well, I'm going to hear all you have to say, and then I'm going to have it all written down. I'll read it back to you. I just want to make sure it's right. You know, this is what you said. So I want to make sure it's right. Then I'm going to ask you to sign it. I don't know why I'm looking at you, Dave. Are you in a right relation? The Lord just keeps pulling me over here. I'm trying to get over here, but he keeps pulling me over here. I'm going to ask you to sign that card, and then I'll give you 20 minutes to what? Just go ahead and go see the pastor and tell him yourself, eyeball to eyeball, man to man. Well, why 20 minutes? I said, if you haven't done it in 20 minutes, then I'm going to give him this card. Two things will happen. Number one, it's a pretty good chance he won't continue talking. And number two, next time he decides to get critical, he'll have to get someone else's ear. Yours won't be available. I could throw in a third thing. He'll go find everybody else who tends to get critical, and he'll tell them, that's one guy you really don't want to criticize the pastor to. You see, these guys all have the same stripes. They're cowardly. They're critical. They sow discord. The Bible has nothing good to say about people who exhibit those characteristics. So don't hang around them. A pastor friend of mine once said, anytime you get in a fight with a skunk, win or lose, you come out smelling like he does. Now you think about that. You might have won the fight, but buddy, people can smell you coming from a long ways away. So you can bust up that criticism real quick. Oh, I just don't know what came over me. I just couldn't help being crazy. I remember a lady. She came walking down in a Billy Sunday revival meeting. She came down. She said, oh, Mr. Sunday, I just feel like laying my tongue on the altar, but it's not long enough. He said, well, lady, we could always bring in extra tables. That isn't quite what she meant. She said, my tongue was longer, I could lay it on the altar. What he was saying was, you know, as gossiping as you are, maybe this isn't enough altar for you to lay your tongue out there. It's working overtime all the time. Now, we're talking about crossroads. You know, one reason we come to crossroads in our life, they are crossroads of our own making. And they're there because we can't learn how to keep our trap shut. We've got to control our tongue. Have you ever been accused of something and you just about swallowed your heart? I didn't think anybody would find out about that. Have you ever been accused of something and it truly wasn't real? It didn't happen. Didn't it feel good to be able to say, that wasn't me? Boy, that's a real good feeling, isn't it? Well, we can just go ahead and say, hey, I want to respect my pastor's leading. Look for things to do for him. You know, he's got two arms just like you. He's got shoulders just like you. But and he could use encouragement just like you. Do you not like encouragement? I think everybody in there likes encouragement. You know, your preacher does too. Encourage him. Well, I'm not going to go do anything. Boy, that's a good attitude. You better hope he doesn't have that attitude toward you. Help lift his load. Help him support that load. And I thank you for the way I know that many of you do that here. Respect his perception. He knows when you're ready, for example, for making important decisions at crossroads in your life. How about your friendships? I'm not talking about members of the opposite sex. I'm also talking about friends of the same sex. Well, I saw that in Bible college. I saw that in running a youth department. Believe you me, there were some people. When we first went to Oklahoma City, Mrs. Vineyard, the pastor's wife, came to my wife and me. Bob, Kathy, I just want to tell you something. I see your daughter there kind of hanging around those girls there. Now, I know you've only been here a week, but be very, very careful about that. And somebody better not say anything about my daughter. Better not say anything about... Rather than have that attitude, why don't you back up with caution and listen a little bit? We backed up with caution and listened a little bit, and we found out very quickly that Mrs. Vineyard gave us some good advice. Oh boy, did she ever give us some good advice. Now, we got to Oklahoma City, we had three daughters. 3 years after we got there, we had a major surprise in our life. 11 years after daughter number three, we had daughter number four. Her name is Emily. You know what her middle name is? Joanne. Who was she named after? Mrs. Vineyard. And Mrs. Vineyard gave us some good advice that probably spared a couple of our other daughters because we didn't know the people when we first got there. Now, by the way, anytime you separate somebody from somebody else, it's not so you can be bitter enemies the rest of your life or separate the rest of your life. It's to bring people to an awareness that something isn't right. Get that right, and you may wind up going down the road with that very person and becoming friends of a lifetime. It's not about division. It's about unity. But you've got to listen to leadership. Now, he knows when you're ready for college, ready for courtship, ready for marriage. He knows when you are discerning enough to make wise choices and decisions. You know, the kind that you must live with for the rest of your life. Your pastor knows when you are in or out of the will of God. Now, only Christ, only God can reveal His perfect will to you. But that pastor has got enough discernment to know whether you're in it or out of it. Believe me, you can be in the perfect will of God, but all of a sudden start to stray. And it's like the Lord gives him a special ability to see that and sense that. So if he comes to you and said, hey, I just want to ask you a question. Is everything all right? It isn't, well, who told on me? Don't get that attitude. He's just asking, is everything okay? He's trying to keep you on the straight and narrow path. Okay, thirdly. Now, first of all, remember the Word of God. Secondly, remember your pastor. Thirdly, remember your parents. Now, I told you it wasn't a complicated message, but I'm telling you, remember your parents. It's time for many young people to stop treating their parents like trash. Now, I don't see that happening here. I see the Smoots and I see the Doggetts, and I thank the Lord for the testimonies that I see visibly in each of you kids. But young people, there are scads of young people out there across our country in our churches who are tending to treat their parents like trash. They're holding their parents literally hostage. Now, whatever happened to parental respect and obedience to parents? The chief distinction of a young person being right with God will be revealed in his or her attitude toward their parents. Even a young person with only one parent or no godly parents, their spirit will be such that they are seeking to reach their parents for the Lord. Now remember the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? In verse 15, the Bible said, "And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." He knew where to go, didn't he, when he came to himself. You know what that word was? Home. Go home. One wrong decision at his first crossroad placed him in the hog pen. The right decision made while he was at the crossroad of the hog pen put him right back where he belonged. He had to humble himself to make that. Don't get so proud of yourself. I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what they expect me to do. But I'm not going to do that. You keep digging the hole deeper and deeper. The divide gets bigger and bigger. I can tell you this, I had great parents. I love my parents. You know, it's easy to talk about people and things that you love. Did I hear guys talk bad about their parents? I heard them. But when I heard them talking bad about their parents, I decided, I think I need different friends. That could perhaps get contagious. I'm not going to do that. I mentioned last night that my dad was in World War II. He was a Marine. He went through 3.5 years of prison camp to the Japanese. Did he hate the Japanese? I asked him that question. No. He said they felt like they were right in their cause. We didn't agree with them. They started the war. We were determined to finish it. He had a cousin right at the end of the war who married a Japanese girl, and several in the family, once my dad got out of prison camp and came home weighing less than 90 pounds, it took him a long time to get back in any kind of physical health. But everybody in the family was worried, what's Bob going to think about that? I'll tell you, nobody loved Ruth, her name was Ruth, more than my dad did. He was the first one to welcome her into the family. Even she was worried because she'd heard three of my uncles and my dad and my aunt, between the five of them, there were four Marines and one sailor. And I'll tell you what, World War II was a brutal, brutal, vicious time. But nobody held any grudges against Japanese or German or anything like that. It was a very bad time in our history, but I do know people who never forgave any of our enemy for coming against us. And, you know, it probably embittered their life to a great degree. Can I say this? I owe everything I have to my mother for any kind of spiritual accomplishment I've ever enjoyed in my life. From Mom, I got that spiritual direction. My dad, up until the last 3 years of his life, was not what you would call faithful, although when I was a teenager, that was the period of time at which my dad got saved. I'll never forget the phone call that came, Brother Nash, one night about 3 years before Dad went to be with the Lord in 1995. He said, "Bob," and it was rare for my dad to call me. Now, he'd talk to me when I called home, but he just wasn't the type to pick up the phone and call. You know, that World War II generation, they weren't the type that just would tell you, "I love you. I'm proud of you." They didn't say that very often. But here's what I knew about my parents. Though they didn't say it, I knew they did. I felt secure in their home. I felt secure in their love. I've told my daughters, "I love you," a whole lot more than I ever heard that from my dad. I think I was a grandparent before I ever heard my dad say, "Son, I'm proud of you." I can't tell you what those words meant to me coming from Dad. Hey, young people, make heroes out of your parents. You don't have to look to Hollywood. You don't have to look to athletics. You don't have to look anywhere. Look under the house in which you're living. Hey, that's mom. That's dad. Yeah, boy, I don't think history will ever say anything about my dad, but I don't know a bigger hero. I don't know anybody who fought World War II that I consider more of a hero than my own dad. And it isn't because of any bragging he ever did. He hardly ever talked about it. But I did ask Dad this question. Dad, what got you through World War II? What got you through prison camp? Because when I read about it, it was hell on earth. He said two things, son. One is love. Now, love divided into two parts. Love of country, love of family. He wasn't married going into the war. He said, I wanted to eat my mother's cooking again. I did not want to die on foreign soil. I was willing to, but I wasn't wanting to, and I was going to do everything I could to stay alive. I said, well, Dad, what was the second thing? He said, a sense of humor. I said, sense of humor? I said, what on earth was funny in World War II? He said, you had to look for things to laugh about. I said, well, what kind of things are you talking about? He said, maggot races. I said, what? He said, you haven't lived until you've rooted for your own racing maggot. My brother looked, what's a maggot? He said, that's an egg that a fly lays and turns into a little wiggly thing. And they're gross looking. And my other brother said, hey, Dad, where would you find maggots? And that's when my dad's face got real serious. He said, son, they were everywhere. They were burying thousands of fellow Marines and soldiers every month in Olongapo, Cabanatuan, and Fukuoka, prison camp number 17. Maggots were everywhere. He said, Marines would be over here. Army would be over here. And he said, the Marines had come up with a champion maggot. The Army would come up with a champion maggot. Grown men, battle-hardened men, skin and bone now because of prison camp. And they're, go, go, go! I don't know if you're aware of it, but maggots aren't very fast. And they don't really say, you can't tell the front end from the back end of them either. You don't even know if you got them pointed in the right direction at the start of the race. My dad would start explaining this. I'd laugh until I cried. And he says, and then the worst thing about it was, oh man, that army maggot won you. Let's go get another maggot and train him. He said, guys, go to sleep. Oh, tomorrow's the race. The race. Well, what race are you talking about? Not NASCAR. Maggot. Couldn't even put a number on that thing's tail end. Couldn't even tell what the tail end was. And he said, some of them just wiggle. And how long was the track? 1 inch. 1 inch. He said, sometimes it took an hour to go 1 inch. We yelled and screamed. We had no voice. The old Japanese that sit over there, they kind of start discussing things in Japanese. Maybe they're losing their minds. No, they just want to be funny. There was a Marine down there in the coal mines. Dad was in the coal mines in extraction, almost a mile and a half below the earth's surface. All they had on was very little. They had a battery on their back. They had a lantern on their helmet. And very little else. And they went all the way down there. Sometimes they had to crawl. Sometimes they could stand up. Sometimes they walked bent over. It was dark. And that light there was all they had to guide them through. They had rules down there in the mines, although the mines were already abandoned. And the mines were already condemned before the American POWs were down there. They said, do not ever reach across the the chain that pulls those little train loads full of coal and dumps them into the compartment and goes back. Don't ever reach across that chain. There was a Marine who walked down there every day, and he'd walk up to the guy in charge of all the prisoners. I saw Herr Fujimoto. And I go, He said, hey, he says, tell the emperor, I need shoes. These guys were barefooted. I need shoes. I'd yell something in Japanese and get him back to work. Sometimes he'd get the end of a cane pole, pow, he'd get nailed and stuff like that. Every time he walked in there, hey, Fujimoto, I want some shoes. And it just got to the point that this kept going on and on and on. And the rest of the Japanese, they were excited when they saw the guy come because they knew the show was about to begin. And he'd start hollering at, oh, Fujimoto, I need some shoes. One day, a Marine got caught in that chain. He was being dragged down toward the gears and he couldn't get out. And that Marine reached over there. Boom! He kicked him out. He kicked him free of the chain. But the problem was his leg went through the gears. Severed his leg. The Americans were aghast. The Japanese guards were aghast. And they hauled him out of the mine. All the way up to the top. And there was another Marine or soldier up there who was the corpsman. He was the camp doctor for Americans and Japanese. This man was going to die. He was bleeding profusely. And the Japanese said, no, leave him. You work on these men. If he's still alive when you're done working on them, then you can work on him. He said, if you don't let me work on him, they can go ahead and die. I'll die before I'll work on them if I can't treat him. That doctor got the Medal of Honor for what he did. Not just that, but other things like that. He took a stand at the risk of his own life. He went above and beyond the call of duty. But that Marine lost his leg. Almost probably 2 months later. And things don't heal up very well over there in that kind of heat and humidity. He said, I want to go back into the mine. Morale was very low when that man died, or when that man was injured. He said, I want to go back in the mine. Oh, that's impossible. You can't do that. I want to go back in the mine. Just one time, I want to go back. And they worked tirelessly to get him down all that distance and back in there. And all of a sudden, there was a hush. Fell all over that mine. And that Marine went walking in there on some makeshift crutches. He walked in there. Hey, Fujimoto! Make that one shoe! You know what happened? Marines were laughing. Soldiers were laughing. Japanese were in tears and laughing. They forgot about the war when they saw that guy. You know, we can get in some bitter fights, but it's not going to produce good fruit. If we would just realize, I just need to keep going and doing what God wants me to do. Amen. I have a Bible that teaches me that. Yes. I have a pastor who guides me in that direction. I have parents who teach me that. Now, my dad had an unbelievable, and by the way, that morale came right back up. My dad was in that prison camp when the war ended. But they had gotten many times false rumors that the war ended, and that was sort of to build up the hope. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. They got all excited. The war's over, war's over. And then the Japanese, the enemy, would laugh at them. Ha ha ha! Ah, you Yankees, you believe that? And the war wasn't over. It wasn't even close to being over. And some of them literally died. They cast it in, heart failure, quitting, suicide. It was happening every day. They were giving up hope, prisoners of hope. Can I tell you this? My dad had an unbelievable sense of humor. That plus love kept him alive. I remember one time, My dad had a terrible fear of heights. Now, my dad was no sis. He was no coward, no nothing. We lived in the flattest house you ever saw in the Bay Area in California. The pitch on that roof was just very, very low. My dad one day decided, I'm going to put an aerial on top of our house. And so he went in, the old wire aerial that just had all those wires going everywhere. He's going to put an aerial up there. And Mom said, oh, Dad, you know, you don't even like climbing ladders. You don't, it's a cinch. It's no problem. Had a big brick chimney up there on top of the house. But it was flat. It was almost flat. And so Dad's out there, and he was out there probably 2 or 3 hours. And Mom went out to see just what was the progress that he was making. She saw a great big stake pounded in the ground there, and about 20 feet over, another stake, and another stake, and another stake, all the way around the house. And ropes going from those stakes up to the house. My dad had so many ropes tied around him, attached to all those stakes all the way around the house. He had a problem. He couldn't even bend over and grab the aerial. He had to let some of the rope loose so he could get down low enough to get it. When he got back up, then he had to cinch up the ropes again. Then he couldn't move toward the chimney. I mean, he was just encased. He looked like a bug in a spider's web. And Mom went out there and started laughing. He said, you wouldn't laugh like that if you were up here. It's a lot steeper up here than it is down there. The whole neighborhood turned out, and there's Dad up there on the top of this flat roof. Was Dad embarrassed? He wasn't even embarrassed. He got to thinking about how ridiculous it looked, and he probably had the best laugh of everybody. What a sense of humor. But he was scared to death of heights. He did not like heights. So one day, 1988, our oldest daughter got married, and after that wedding, we went with our parents out to California from Oklahoma, and Mom and Dad said, hey, while we're on our way out there to home, we're going to pass by Disneyland. Let's just take the kids to Disneyland. Oh, the girls were all excited. So we go to Disneyland. We go walking into this thing called the 360-degree theater. You say, what's that? That's a thing that is, they have 7 gigantic high-definition cameras located underneath airplanes, on top of cars, on top of trains, on top of boats and buses and anything. Whatever they're filming, you can see it all the way around. And a giant screen in a round building goes all the way around. When you walk into this building, there are all these steel rails, handrails, all across here with these poles every so often, and nothing in here. Another bar there, and another bar there, and nothing but an open row in between. A lady comes out, and she says, you will experience the feeling of motion. Now, there are no moving parts in this, but you will experience the feeling and the sensation of movement. Notice the bars in front of you. Those are for you to hang on. I was standing right next to my dad. Mom was on the other side. And my dad just, he does that number. I looked at him. The lights were still on in this building. And Mom leans over, Dad, grab the rail. There's going to be movement. Grab the rail. He says, mind over matter. No moving parts, she said. Watch this. All of a sudden, he was making a plea for mind over matter. Boom, the lights just went out. I felt him moving a little bit just at that and hadn't even seen anything yet. All of a sudden, boom, buddy, boom, boom, buddy, boom, buddy, boom, buddy, boom. This loud bass music. Boom, buddy, boom, boom, buddy, boom, boom, buddy, boom. Something sounded like it was going very, very fast. And we're we're flying right over the top of what looked like a Kansas wheat field. I mean, the wheat was blowing around. And we're looking out there, nothing but blue sky out there, way in the distance, maybe a couple hills. But I look this way, and I see nothing but wheat. We're flying over this wheat fields, all golden wheat. And I look back, and I see all of it blowing apart from the wind that's created by the plane that's going over. Boomity-boom, boomity-boom, boomity-boom. And all of a sudden, boom, boom, and it flew right out over the top of the Grand Canyon. Lord have mercy. It felt like the bottom fell out, and I heard skin on the floor, plop, right down there on the floor. And she, mom's over there, Dad, get it. Hey, I wasn't expecting that. And she says, grab the rail. He said, mind over matter. And he got up there like that, and no sooner did he look up with his eyes open, and here come all these cadets marching in ordered march at West Point Military Academy. And they're coming right at you. And you look over there, and you see them passing, and over there they're passing. Turn around, you see the back of their head walking that way. But here they come, and my dad steps sideways to get out of the way. He stepped sideways into mom and boom, 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 boom. And I could hear people in rows ahead of us, behind us. Well, running that old guy grabbed the rail. Man, he really bumping into everybody over there. His wife's trying to get him to listen. And dad's right back there, mind over matter. Next thing you know, we're going up this hill. You see this big red hood on a very big vehicle, and you hear, we're on a fire engine, and we're going right up California Street. We knew this place. That's San Francisco. Man, you know, we'd been over there a million times. There's Alcatraz. There's the Golden Gate Bridge. There's the Bay Bridge. Right over there is where we live. There we are. My dad's sitting there, sailing out of Oakland, San Francisco. Hey, this is pretty good. And this fire truck is going over, and it gets to the top, and it comes down like this, and all of a sudden, zzz, and it goes straight and zzz, down again, and all of a sudden, a vehicle pulls in front of it, and that fire engine stopped, and my dad hit that rail so hard, he just went whew, boom, like that. He flipped over that rail, bang, he hits the floor, and my wife says, Dad, grab the rail. And all of a sudden, this woman in front of us, she goes, ah, Harvey, he's got my leg. He thought he was holding the pipe that was going up to the rail. He just reached out there and grabbed that lady's ankle and started just kind of coming up her leg. And all of a sudden, she, Dad, get your, boy, there was a fight and a half going on. My wife was saying, what's he doing? I said, I don't know, but I can't take a whole lot more of this. And then he was fine. I mean, he just stood there. He was fine. But when the lights went on, he was still standing there. And he was just like this. He had his eyes closed. He wasn't watching anything. If he didn't see anything moving, there was no movement. What was the rule? The rule was just grab the rail. Understand there's going to be movement. And my dad built his own crossroad. I don't have to listen to that. I know nothing's moving. It'll be okay. Well, you talk about a sense of humor. The rest of the day, wherever we went, my dad made sure he wasn't on any rides that got any higher than that off the ground. But everywhere we went, if you've ever been out there, you've got these air rides and people going around. And we would hear people, there's that guy. There's that guy. He was into that. That's the guy that flipped over there. That's the guy that grabbed that lady's leg. That's the guy that, you know. About noon, Dad decided he had enough of Disneyland. It's time to get out of here. He had a reputation. Can I say this? That's the way many of us go through life. But can I say this? I'm a debtor to my dad in more ways than I can recount. He loved my mother. He loved his children. He loved this country. He loved this country so much, every man in his platoon died. And he was willing to. His loyalty to someone was something that meant to the death of himself. I asked Dad on numerous occasions, how did you make it? And I realized this, he did that when he was unsaved. He wasn't saved until I was a teenager. Can I say this? If he could do that for love of country and love of family, how much more should we be able to do something because of the love of Christ? Amen. We're saved. Everyone will stand at a crossroads in life at one time or another. There will be no doubt be a number of crossroads that you'll face. Think of Daniel. He stood at a crossroads as a young man and determined that he would not defile himself with the king's meat or with the king's wine. Daniel stood at another crossroad as an old man when he was thrown into a lion's den following a wicked plot against himself. Daniel was a young man when he was taken from his home and transported to Babylon, a heathen land whose people served heathen gods. He remembered what he'd been taught. He remembered who it was that taught him, his parents. And he was taught to love and obey the Lord, something he never got away from. He remembered the God that he loved also loved him in return and would take care of him and one day deliver him from his captivity. Now we can speak tonight of David, Joseph, Joshua, Paul, Timothy, Esther, Ruth, Naomi, and many, many others. They remembered the Word of God that they had been taught, and they didn't even have the entire Word of God at the time that they were taught. They remembered their parents, their spiritual leaders in life. They remembered their parents and what they were taught. Timothy, for example, remembered the testimony that he gave of his mother and his grandmother. Oh, listen, the question tonight is, what will you do when you face your next crossroad in life? Are you saved? I pray that you are. Looking around, I don't see new faces here, and I know I've asked many times. I would say that chances are pretty good that everybody in here tonight is saved. But are you living for the Lord? Do you understand that we have got an obligation, a duty, to remember the pastor, to remember our parents, and by all means, to remember the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night. I thank you, Lord, for these dear people, this good church, and this dear pastor and his family. I pray, Lord, that tonight we might just...